Would you turn in your Bible tonight, please, to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. The gracious and gentle ministry of the prophet Elisha continues relentlessly in Old Testament Israel. We've seen one act of mercy after another, one act of kindness after another, ministering to people's needs, relieving human suffering. What a change it was from the bombastic ministry of the prophet Elijah. But I wonder if the gentle persuasion of Elisha would really avail anything had not the severe denunciations of Elijah preceded them. You see, God's got a plan. He always does. It never fails. He has a plan for every hour. And God's plan always works. He always has the right methods, the right procedures, the right people to do His work at the prepared moment. And Elisha is God's man of the hour. Totally different from Elijah, but God is using him. And one by one, people in Israel are being brought back to God. Their hearts are being wooed and won to Jehovah. We've seen those gentle and gracious acts of mercy as we studied the life of this man. The poisonous waters at Jericho were healed. The widow's oil was multiplied, you remember. The Shunammite son was raised from the dead. The poisonous pottage was purified. And the insufficient provision at the Sons of the Prophets Theological Seminary was multiplied through the gracious hand of God working in Elisha's life. And last week we saw the Syrian general, Naaman, cleansed of his leprosy. And he went back saying that when he went into his heathen temple, he wouldn't be worshiping his pagan god. He would be thinking of and worshiping the Lord God of Israel. Now with that introduction, would you look please at 2 Kings chapter 6. We read, "And the sons of the prophet said unto Elisha, Behold, now the place where we dwell with thee is too small for us." This is another theological seminary. We're not told where it is this time. But Elisha's there teaching the young men who are studying for the prophecy, the office of prophet in the Old Testament. And there's just not enough space for them all. That's a good sign. The seminaries are growing. There are young men getting ready for the ministry of God in Old Testament Israel, and there's not enough room for them. "Behold, now the place where we dwell with thee is too small for us. We need to build a new building, Elisha." Say, that's great. Theological seminaries expanding. And that's what was happening right here in Israel. And so they decide they're going to move a little closer to the Jordan River. And everybody's going to carry a beam, and everybody's going to pitch in and help with the work, and they're going to build a new place to study the Word of God through the prophet Elisha. And Elisha agrees it's a good thing to do. They said in verse 2, "Let us go, we pray thee, unto the Jordan, and take there every man a beam, and let us make a place there that we may dwell." And he answered, "Go." And one of them said, "Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servant." And he answered, "I will go." So they all went together, Elisha accompanying them, and his blessing upon them to go and build a new seminary where they can study the Word of God and prepare themselves to serve the Lord. So everything went well. They were cutting down some wood. But verse 5, when one of the fellows felled a tree, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." Now I take it that when the work of God is progressing, as we've seen over and over in the Scripture, Satan tries to put one obstacle after another in the place of God's people. And I take this to be a satanic opposition to the work. The work of God is expanding. The people of God are broadening their vision and their outreach, and Satan doesn't like that. And so, you know, a loss of an axe head is no big thing with us. We got lots of them. We just go get another one. But this was a problem to them because they didn't have any money, and there were very few tools anyway in Israel, and this one was borrowed, and probably it was the only one they had. How are they going to build if they can't even chop down trees and they don't even have an axe? So the man of God said, verse 6, "Where fell it?" And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it there, and the iron did swim. You know, there's a tremendously encouraging principle in that passage of Scripture. It's simply this. When God leads His people to new horizons, and when they're doing God's will, nobody can stop them and nothing can stand in their way. All opposition will be removed and every problem will be resolved, even if it takes an axe head swimming. Now, you and I know that axe heads don't float. Nobody ever thought steel could float until they started building modern ships, and now we realize there's a certain way you can do it. But nobody has yet been able to make an iron axe head float. But even an obstacle of these proportions is really no obstacle to God when the work of God is being done. And He can work even the catastrophes and the problems after His own will. A tremendous miracle. God's power is released when God's will is being done. And that goes for us just as much as it went for the children of Israel back in those days. I believe we're in the center of God's will. I believe in this local assembly of believers, we're moving ahead as God has directed us. We're doing things God wants us to do. We're carrying on a program to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're building buildings in which to house people and train them in the Word of God and bring them to spiritual maturity. This is what God wants us to do. Satan doesn't like it. And he's going to try everything he can to stop it. But the principle here is God can even work the catastrophes and the problems and the tragedies together to accomplish His will. And we can trust God to do that. That's the kind of a God He is. Well, losing an axe head is a minor problem compared to what's going to happen next. Suddenly we have some serious trouble. Driven by a lust for power and possessions, Ben-Hadad, the king of the Syrians, decides that he's going to start a series of border raids on Israel, try to weaken them, destroy their outposts and their garrisons and their armies so that ultimately he can sweep through the land unhindered and conquer the Israelite people and make that land his own. And he's pretty sure he can do it too. He's got the best of everything. He has the best armies. He has the best generals. He has the best equipment. He has an amazing network of spies filtered throughout Israel. He knows where the armies are located. He knows how many people and how much equipment it will take to destroy every garrison in Israel. And he's absolutely confident he can do the job. So quietly and secretly, he makes his plans. And he gets his advisors and his leaders together and he tells them, we're going to attack such and such an outpost where there's an army garrison, and we're going to destroy that army. The only problem is every time he gets to that town, the army's gone. It happened several times over, and he's beginning to get a little bit upset about it. In verse 11, we read, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was very troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? He figures he's got a traitor in his midst. And I would imagine I know who he suspected. It was probably Naaman, who was already a little soft on these Israelites, whom he was already a little concerned about, because every time he leaned on his arm to go into the temple of his God to worship, Naaman wasn't going in with the same enthusiasm he used to go with. And I would imagine, I strongly suspect, that when he asks that question in verse 11, he suspects his general, Naaman, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Now, he's got a serious problem, and he thinks there's a traitor in his midst causing his problem, but his spies have the answer. Because they've been in Israel, and they know what's going on, and their intelligence information tells them that there's a fellow in Israel that's causing his problem. He's the prophet of Almighty God. He's the man of God whom God reveals even the most innermost secrets of Ben-Hadad's heart. And we read in verse 12, as we imagine the frustration and fear of this Syrian king. One of his servants said, none, my lord, nobody's a traitor, O king. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. This is fantastic, isn't it? Everybody says the Bible's not up to date. You know, it's an ancient book. It has no relevance today. But here in one passage of Scripture, 12 verses, we got an Arab-Israeli war, and we've got a Watergate. It's a bug bedroom. You see it? 12 verses, and two of the most current things in the newspaper today. an Arab-Israeli war in a water game. Now, we're going to learn a few things from these people in this story, just as we learned a few things from the people in the story last Sunday night. We're going to see a tremendous contrast between Elisha's faith and the foolishness of other people. And let's learn a lesson, first of all, from this king of Syria, Ben-Hadad. We learn from him it's foolish to defy God. Absolutely insane to defy the living God. Can you imagine the frustration and fear when he learns that what he's speaking in his own bedchamber is being told to the king of Israel by Elisha the prophet? It's absolutely amazing. That's worse than a traitor. You know, you can deal with traitors, but how do you deal with a living God? He thought he was fighting a weak, small, powerless nation. And he finds out he's fighting the living God, the creator of heaven and earth. How do you fight odds like that? If you have any brains, you surrender. The only smart thing to do when you find yourself defying the living God is to give up. Turn yourself over to him. Throw in the towel. Raise the white flag. Surrender. Not Ben-Hadad. Evidently, he doesn't have any brains. He's going to try to fight the living God, and he decides to do it like this. He's going to try to lay hold of the prophet of God and destroy him. He's going to kill Elisha. It's a ridiculous plan. It's a strategy that's going to make him the laughingstock of the East. His armies are going to be led powerlessly, without a shot being fired. A shot from an arrow, that is. They're going to be led with no power right into the capital city of Israel, the Samaria. And they're going to have to surrender. And Ben-Hadad is going to learn that it's ridiculous, absolutely insane, to defy the living God. There's illustration after illustration of this in the Bible. This is not the only story that teaches us that it's foolish to defy God. I think of Pharaoh, who disobeyed God's clear command to let the people of Israel go. And he lost his whole army at the bottom of the Red Sea, and he learned by bitter experience that it's absolutely ridiculous to defy God. I think of Goliath, the Philistine giant, who shouted blasphemous insults in the face of God and was felled by a little pebble from David's sling. He learned that it's ridiculous to defy God. Or turn over in your mind to the New Testament and think of Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatenings, defying God, until God smites him to the ground with blindness, until he surrenders everything to him. It's ridiculous. It's absolutely foolish to defy God. And yet there are people tonight doing it. You probably know some. Loudmouthed, blasphemous atheists who say, "You're out of your minds, you Christians. This is just a crutch for you." Well, my question is, what's your crutch? You know, alcohol? Drugs? What is it you're using? Thank God I've got something to lean on in these days in which we live. I'm not afraid to say that Jesus Christ is my crutch. I lean on him every day. I'm confident that he's got my life in his hands, and he's not going to let anything touch me but what is his will. And that brings a lot of consolation and encouragement to me in very difficult times. And yet people shake their fist in the hand of God, and they defy him. Well, sooner or later they learn that it's foolishness to defy God. Sometimes they learn it in this life, but even if they don't, there's a day dawning when they're going to realize they missed everything because they missed Jesus Christ himself, the Son of the living God. But the awful thing is, as I meditated on this passage of Scripture, that we believers, you know, professing Christians, who claim we know Jesus Christ as Savior, sometimes do the very same thing. We defy God. We think God doesn't know the secret plans we devise in the solitude of our own souls. We think that we can scheme and plan and come up with our strategy to do what we want to do and live our lives as we want to live them, and God doesn't really know. After all, he's never really disciplined us very much, so maybe he doesn't really care. And so we turn our backs on him in some cases and we go our own way. And for all practical purposes, we shake our fists in the face of God and say, God, I'll do it my way. We defy God. Well, I think sooner or later it catches up with us. I really wonder whether people who brazenly defy God, who know His will, and yet go their own way. I seriously wonder, in the face of some of the New Testament revelation, whether they even know Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. Faith without works is dead. But even if they are carnal Christians out of fellowship with the Lord, sooner or later it's going to catch up with them. There's no way they can escape the disciplinary hand of God when, by their own will, their knowing volition, they turn their backs on Him and go their own way. There is no way they can escape. We're told not to despise the chastening of the Lord, because He chastens every son whom He receiveth. Some need it worse than others, and God's a loving Father. He knows where it's needed, and He applies the paddle in the right place at the right time. But there's no way it makes any sense to defy the living God. We need to surrender ourselves to Him rather than cling to our own selfish ambitions. God is God. He can't bend to our way of thinking and acting. He's got to stand for absolute infinite righteousness. And if we want to walk in harmony with Him, then we've got to yield ourselves to Him and allow His power to flow through us and work through us so that our lives conform to His will. He can't conform to ours. There's no way to a satisfying and blessed relationship with a living God than to bend to His will. No other way. And to try another way is foolishness. Ben-Hadad learned that it's foolish to defy God. There's a second lesson in this story, and it's taught us not through Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, but it's taught us through the new servant of Elisha. He's not named here, and I don't think it's Gehazi. I think we're finished with him when he left Elisha's presence as a leper in verse 27 of chapter 5. I think we have a new man. He's called a young man in this context, and he's probably a new servant of Elisha. And we're going to learn from this new servant of Elisha the foolishness of doubting God. But this lesson starts with the king of Syria again. He decides the best time to fool God, if you're going to try to fool Him, is at night. And so he decides, having found out where Elisha is through his intelligence network, he's going to send his armies to Dothan, where Elisha is, and surround the city at night. When the morning dawns, he's going to move in and take this awful person, by his way of thinking, a captive, and slay him. So you can imagine when the sun comes up that morning, and this young new servant of Elisha looks out over the plain below the city of Dothan and sees that new morning sun glistening off the armor of those Syrian armies. You must have imagined the consternation and fear that filled his heart and soul. It was a fearful sight. There's no question about that. He knew why those armies were there. They were there to get his master Elisha. And since he was the servant of the prophet, they'd get him too. And there was no question about it. He knew his time had come. And he was afraid. When we look at the human scene, sometimes we fear too. There are some of you who are facing really difficult personal problems. And you look at the problem and you say, oh God, how will this ever be worked out? How will you ever bring harmony and peace out of this turmoil and tension and conflict problems in my life? We look at the potential problems we face as a church in the middle of a building program with a world in crisis, and we ask ourselves, oh God, how will you ever provide the resources we need to accomplish the job you've given us to do? When we look at the human scene, we have good reason to be afraid. And this young man was afraid. You can read about it in verse 15. When the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, what shall we do? That's the human response. Alas, my master, what shall we do? And sometimes we come to that point in our own experience, don't we? We come to the end of ourselves and we realize there are no human answers to our problems, and we throw up our hands in utter dismay and say, oh, what shall we do? That's the typical human reaction. The human response is to doubt that there is any hope whatsoever. But will you contrast with this doubt the calm, serene faith of Elisha? In verse 16, he answered, fear not. Fear not? What kind of advice is that? I'm sure the young man said to himself, if he didn't say out loud, how can I help but fear, man? Don't you have eyes? Look out there. Don't you realize those armies have come to get you? You don't even have a weapon in your hand. How can I do anything but fear? Sometimes when folks come into a pastor's office for counsel, we try to show them that God is God, and He has every situation in His control. They begin to say, but you don't understand. Now, maybe you didn't understand the problem, and they go through it again. And you try to show them graciously and kindly from the Word of God that God is God. He's a sovereign God, and He loves and cares for His own. And no problem is too small for Him, and He has every Christian's life in the center of His hand. And He's got it all in His control. And they say, yeah, that's fine for you to sit there and say that, but you don't have the problems I have. And other people say that to me. You don't understand. You've never been through this. Well, I'm sure that's what the young man was thinking. But you see, Elisha has reasons for his faith. A counselor of the world can say, don't be afraid, but he doesn't have any good reason to say that. He's got something to be afraid of. But somebody who knows the living God doesn't have anything to be afraid of. And here are his reasons. Right here in verse 16. What a great verse it is. Oh, it's a verse every child of God should know, or at least know where and how to find it when they need it. And he answered, fear not, for they who are with us are more than they who are within. Fantastic. A young man couldn't see a soul, but Elisha assures him that they've got more on their side than the king of Syria has got on his side. If God be for us, wrote the Apostle Paul, who can be against us? There are legions, great armies, ready to move on behalf of those who know Jesus Christ. God has His hosts too, you see. Abraham learned that. With 318 of his servants, he went and defeated a coalition of powerful Mesopotamian kings. He did it by the unseen hosts of Jehovah. Gideon learned that lesson too. He took 300 choice men, sent everybody else home, and went out and defeated a great Midianite army that was coming to destroy them. He did it by the power of those unseen hosts. And they're still in operation today. They're still taking care of God's children everywhere. But as if the word of the man of God was not enough, we read on in verse 17. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. God gave that young man eyes of faith. And he saw what his physical eyes could not heretofore see. There were literally legions round about the city of Dothan on that occasion, protecting the man of God and his servant. But as if that was not enough, in verse 18 we read, and when they came down to him, that is the armies, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Not only was there a fiery guard between those armies and Elisha, standing watch, but now God performs another miracle on behalf of the man of God and smites that entire army with blindness. I don't know whether they were totally blind. It seems as though they could follow Elisha, so they must have been just partially blinded and could still make out shadows. And Elisha says, why don't you follow me and I'll take you where you want to go? He leads them right into Samaria, the capital city of Israel. What an awesome demonstration of the power of God. And what a lesson to our hearts who are tempted like that young man to doubt God's power. What a tremendous lesson. We really ought to understand, just from reading a passage of Scripture like this, how foolish it is to doubt God. And yet we do it, don't we? This seems to be the theme that comes up over and over in the life of Elisha, isn't it? It's an encouragement to believe God. Finances get a little low and we say, oh God, what are we going to do? Problems begin to press in upon us and we forget that God said all things work together for good to those who love Him. We forget that He invited us to bring everything to Him in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, and He'd give us peace and take care of the problem. We forget that He promised to supply all our needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We forget that He encouraged us to seek Him first in His kingdom, and all these other things we need will be added unto us. We utterly and completely forget that in Hebrews 1:14 He tells us that there are ministering spirits keeping watch over those who are heirs of salvation. Are you an heir of eternal salvation? I know there's some Bible teachers that disagree with me this, but Hebrews 1:14 is pretty clear as far as I'm concerned. There are ministering spirits whom God has sent forth to care for those who are heirs of eternal salvation. I know that I'm an heir of salvation because I don't deserve it, but I trust in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. And I know that God's caring for me. Oh, I'm perfectly aware of the fact that some accident could befall me by human interpretation, accident. You know, a fellow named Joseph came to the city of Dothan one day, and those ministering spirits didn't keep him from being sold into slavery and deported into Egypt. But that's still where God wanted him. Those ministering spirits were still guiding his life because he was going to be the means of protecting a nation and salvaging God's people so the Messiah could come through that line. It was all in the plan of God. Christian, I repeat, there isn't one person or there isn't one thing that can touch your life if you know Jesus Christ, but what God wants to be there for His own purposes and His own glory. And we hear that message over and over again, and yet every time some new little problem arises, many of us still doubt God. How foolish, how utterly foolish it is to doubt God. Oh, may God give us eyes of faith in these moments of trying circumstances. There's one more little lesson I want to call to your attention here, and this one comes not from Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, nor from the new servant of Elisha. It comes from Jehoram, the king of Israel. When he saw those Syrian armies come in, you know, like little sheep following Elisha, he just almost went beside himself with ecstatic delight. You can just almost see him jumping up and down for joy. Here was his enemy, now at his disposal. This was the enemy who ravaged his land, and now they're under his power. Skip down, will you, in 2 Kings 6 to verse 21. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha when he saw them, My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? You can almost see him with his sword in his hand. We're just ready to cut some heads off, man. He's just raring to go. He's going to have himself the day of his lifetime. He's just going to enjoy himself to the hilt. You see, he's not satisfied with God's ways. God brought those men to him peacefully. Wasn't a spear, a sword, an arrow, or anything else used. God brought them there. There was no violence involved whatsoever. God gave him victory over his enemy that day without an arrow being shot. Now he wants to take things into his own hand and take care of this problem in his way. He wants to do away with the entire army. After all, maybe God doesn't really know his business. But oh, how utterly foolish it is to disregard God's way. And Elisha shows him how foolish it is. In verse 22, he answered, Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hadst taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Why, Jehoram, use your head. You wouldn't even kill prisoners of war that you took by force, would you? I mean, if you had won a battle and these were the captives, of the battle, you wouldn't kill them. Now, what in the world are you trying to do?
Rather, he says, set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared great provision for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel.
Well, they came again ultimately, but at least for some time, there was peace. Elisha shows King Jehoram that it's utterly foolish to disregard the Lord and his ways. If he has shown us the way to do something, then we better do it his way. Sometimes we think we know what's best, don't we? We argue with God, and we gripe at him, and we want to disregard what he's told us to do in his word. But we need to learn an important lesson from the life of Elisha and King Jehoram. God's ways are always best, and God's ways are the only ways to blessing. If we want God's blessing upon our lives, personally, individually, and as a local church, then we've got to do it God's way. Whatever we do, we've got to look at the Word of God and conform to the Word of God. God's ways are best. And I want you to notice in this context that God's ways are the ways of kindness and mercy. And I think that's an important lesson for us to learn. Let me apply it like this. There are many ways we could apply this lesson, but the victory that we're looking for in our day and age is basically people coming to know our Savior. We want to see souls come to know Jesus Christ. We want to see Satan bound and defeated and souls released to new freedom in Christ. That's what we want to see. How are we going to see it? I think sometimes we get rather antagonistic toward a lost world, and we alienate people by our antagonism and our condemnation of their way of living and our rudeness to them. That's not God's way, I don't think. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. That's God's way of dealing with people who oppose us. The Lord Jesus said, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you. That's God's way. That isn't our way. My, it's hard to do that. But God's ways are always best. And the beauty of it is God's ways work. Our ways don't. And how utterly foolish it is to disregard the revelation of God. It's folly to disregard God. Now, would God we could learn these lessons from this Old Testament passage. From these men, from Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, from the young servant of Elisha, from Jehoram, king of Israel. Would God we could learn them from reading the Word, so we don't need to learn them by bitter experience. Because sometimes when God has to teach us through experiences, it really isn't always very pleasant. May God help us to get on His side and fight on His side, not against Him. If you're here tonight and you're on the wrong side and you're doing battle with Almighty God and you're resisting God's way of salvation through Jesus Christ, why not surrender tonight? Why not raise the white flag and say, here I am, Lord, I surrender. You're the way, you said you were, I believe you. I want to put my trust in you for eternal salvation. Come His way, will you? Get on God's side. Don't defy Him any longer. Christian, will you learn to trust His grace and power? Not doubt Him. He says in His Word that He's got our lives in His hands, that the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. Our times are in His hand. That's the promise of His Word. Why not believe Him? Rather than demonstrate the foolishness of doubting Him. And then why not learn to search His Word and conform to it and learn to do things God's way? And God's blessing will be upon our lives and upon our assembly of believers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we praise You that we have in our hands Your Word. Some have denied it. They've told us it isn't relevant. But thank You that these lessons learned through these men thousands of years ago are just what we need today. God, help us to learn them, we pray. Lord, help us to appropriate them and apply them to our own lives personally. We pray that as we grow, in our knowledge of you and in our trust, faith, obedience, we may see your power at work in us and through us. That the world around us may be changed through our testimony and our consistent Christian living. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.